Well, thank you all for coming back this evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And our scripture reading will be verses 27 through 32. But my sermon this evening will cover just verses 31 and 32. And just before we do our scripture reading, John chapter 12 marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. You may know, remember, John 11 is the resurrection of Lazarus, and that was the seventh of the seven grand miracles that are recorded in John's gospel. And John chapter 12 is Jesus kind of announcing the close of his ministry. And you know, John 13, the very next chapter, you have the upper room where he washes his disciples' feet, and then you have the upper room discourse in John 14, 15, 16, the high priestly prayer in John 17. But John 12 is a transition period between Jesus' public ministry, which has just now come to a close, and then his going to the cross in the following chapter. So here's what Jesus is talking about right before he's going to go to the cross after the close of his public ministry. So John chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. This is God's word. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of the heavens. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great passage and those wonderful sayings of Jesus. And we pray you'd help us understand exactly what they mean, and that we would live in the light of them, that we'd have confidence for the future, that we would believe in the power of your gospel, that we would know that Jesus, when he said, the ruler of this world is cast out, that's an accomplished fact. And where the gospel goes and where hearts are changed, the devil has no more room in those places. Help us to see that and to rejoice in it together this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've talked a lot in this kind of long excursus on eschatology about the nature of Christ's kingdom. It's not a geopolitical kingdom. It doesn't have national borders. It doesn't have a president. It doesn't have a flag or anything like that. It's God's gracious reign over the hearts of his people. And remember, one of the only accusations that Jesus' enemies could get to stick with him is the idea that he was a king. And in Rome, it was illegal to say that you were a king. And so I want to read to you briefly before we walk through the passage here in John 12. Later in John 18, after Jesus is arrested and finds himself before Pilate, listen to what is said between those two in John 18, 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus does own the title of a king. He told Pilate, yes, you say correctly, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And at this point, he's just come into town riding on a donkey. Remember that in Palm Sunday, and people are laying down palms, Hosanna to the Son of David. But he says that the kingdom over which he reigns is not of this world. It is a kingdom that promotes truth, not bureaucratic decrees. Jesus' kingdom is a redemptive kingdom at its heart. It is not a kingdom in the way that earthly kingdoms are normally thought of. It is a kingship of Jesus over the hearts and souls of the people who are its subjects. It is not of the world in that sense. As we looked at this morning, Jesus' kingdom is going to outlast every earthly kingdom. It presses on no matter what nations or empires come and go. It transcends all of them. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world in that sense. However, Jesus' kingdom does greatly impact and manifests itself in the world. It affects the external world, but its essence is the reign of Christ over the hearts of his redeemed and renewed people. And here we have the king doing something that no earthly king would ever see as a good thing, and that is die. Jesus dies in order to have his kingdom. The nature of Christ's redemptive kingdom requires his death in order to effect that redemption. And it's a redemptive kingship. Christ's death discharges the judicially applied righteous wrath of God against his people and also secures for them their new birth and regeneration, which frees them from their bondage and their grim servitude and slavery to sin. So now let's look at those two verses I want to exposit for you, John 12, 31 and 32. It's an amazing thing to me how much Jesus says in two verses. Look at John 12, 31, the first phrase. Now judgment is upon this world. Some of your translations say, now is the judgment of the world. What does that mean? The meaning of the word judgment in that phrase is critical. Now, normally when we think of judgment, at least in English, we think of a wrong being corrected in some way. It can mean utter condemnation, a condemnation to death. In fact, the standard lexicon of the Greek New Testament has in its third entry, however, a different definition of this term. And it actually cites John 12, 31. The term judgment there really means an administration of what is right and fair, or it can mean to make right by restructuring. To make something right by restructuring it. John Calvin wrote this about this phrase. John Calvin said this, the Lord now, as if he had already succeeded in the contest, boasts of having obtained a victory, not only over fear, but over death. For he describes in lofty terms the advantage of his death, which might have struck his disciples with consternation. Now listen to Calvin here, he's exactly right. Some view the word judgment as denoting reformation, and others as denoting condemnation. I rather agree with the former. In other words, the word judgment here means reformation or restructuring. I agree with the former who explain it to mean that the world must be restored to a proper order. For the Hebrew word mishpat is translated judgment and means a well-ordered estate. Now we know that out of Christ there is nothing but confusion in the world. And though Christ had already begun to erect the kingdom of God, yet his death was the commencement of a well-regulated condition and the full restoration of the world. It must be also observed that this proper arrangement cannot be established in the world until the kingdom of Satan be first destroyed, until the flesh and everything opposed to the righteousness of God be reduced to nothing. Lastly, the renovation of the world must be preceded by mortification. Accordingly, Christ declares, look at the second phrase of verse 31. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, he says. So remember, at the close of his public ministry, after doing all these miracles, the seven great miracles in John's gospel, now he's announcing the close of his ministry. Now he's just about to go to the cross. And what's it time to start now in earnest? The restructuring, the reformation of the world. And what's the first grand act? The ruler of this world is going to be what? Cast out. Cast out. The reformation, the restructuring of the world is going to commence. And the administration of what is right and fair will replace the injustice and the foolishness and the tyranny that dominates the world. So think about this, dear congregation, listen. When Adam sinned, the moment that happened, it's like the darkness of satanic influence instantly reached all the way around the globe. In an instant. Murder happens in the next chapter of the Bible, Genesis 4. Murder. Cain kills his brother Abel. What happens in chapter 5? Polygamy. Marriage is ruined by polygamy. Genesis 6, God destroys the whole world. The world perished. Every air-breathing human being, except 8 in the ark and all but 2 of each kind on the ark. All confusion, false doctrine, and deformity in society come from the satanic darkness that still dominates so much of the world. Thus, sin and iniquity are everywhere in the world. With the death of Christ, however, now is the reformation of the world, the restructuring of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Missionaries for the gospel, they have never come across any civilization that did not have twisted beliefs, brutal practices, and every sort of vice and evil dominating them. John Calvin said this, quote, "When Satan has been cast out, therefore, the world is brought back from its revolt and placed under obedience to the government of God." It may be asked, how was Satan cast out by the death of Christ, since he does not cease to make war continually? Listen to this answer. Calvin was brilliant. I reply, this casting out must not be limited to any short period of time, but is a description of that remarkable effect of the death of Christ, which is daily manifested. Every time a person repents and has their heart changed and is taken out of Satan's dominion and brought into the dominion of Christ, that is the casting out of the devil more and more and more in this world. Now begins the process of this restructuring, this reordering, this reformation of the world. That is how the term krisis, which is translated as judgment there, that's how it's being used. Now is the restructuring of the world. Now is the reformation of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. It's about to begin in earnest now that Christ is about to die. And there are several reasons why I think we must take the word judgment in John 12:31 to be referring to restructuring, reformation, or reordering of the world rather than judgment of the world. First, that view contradicts what Jesus said about the purpose of his coming. Remember John 3:17? He said, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world or to condemn the world. He didn't come into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through him. So I think that rules out that interpretation of John 12:31. He says, I have not come to condemn it, but to save it. Really, John 12:31 is saying that now is the judgment, i.e. the restructuring, the reformation of the world. It didn't come to condemn the world, but to restructure it, to save it, to turn it around. Or as Calvin says, the reformation of the world. John 3:17 and John 12:31, part A there, the first phrase, are really speaking of the same thing. He came to save the world, to restructure it, to reform it. John's gospel seems to have a special burden to promote the universality of God's mercy. His letters do too, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It will embrace and save the world. And think of what John was inspired to write in his first epistle, 1 John 2:2. He said, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Meaning Jews and Gentiles, vast multitudes all the way around the world are going to hear this message, and Christ is going to save them too. Another reason I think we have to take this interpretation of John 12:31 is this. Secondly, the context speaks of a redemptive kingdom and of glory. The idea of redeeming is the idea of buying back from something and bringing them into something else. To interpret John 12:31, now is the judgment of the world. Like, now I'm just going to destroy the whole world. Is that really what he's saying? It's not what he's saying. Now is the restructuring of the world, the reformation of the world. We are redeemed from this present evil age, it says many times in the epistles, and brought into the kingdom of Christ. We ourselves are restructured or reformed out of our enslavement to sin, and then are sanctified and changed people. The world that we occupy will be similarly restructured and sanctified as more and more of humanity is born again and sanctified. It is conquest from the ground up. Always remember that. The more people are saved by Christ and made new creatures, their desires for godliness, for truth, for righteousness will begin to manifest themselves in the economies, the laws, and the prosperity of the nations of the world. There will be integrity in business practices and exchange and all of that stuff. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The individuals that are saved are radically remade and reformed by God. They are new creations. Old things have passed away, it says. The old you died with Christ. The redemptive kingdom of Christ, it acts like leaven, said Jesus in Matthew 13:33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened, he said. Consider that. What does that mean? What does Jesus mean by that? Jesus taught us what his kingdom would be like. It would be like a little bit of leaven. A little bit of leaven. Leaven's a huge amount of dough. And when I got married 24 years ago now, two people actually, we had registered for a pizza stone and two people got us pizza stones. So Amy immediately learned how to make homemade pizza. We made homemade pizza every Friday for like 24 straight years until I broke both of the stones by dropping them. So now we use cookie sheets. But we had those stones forever. And there were several times Amy was gone and I had to make the dough, which is a disaster because I don't know how to make anything. So Amy's walking me through it, and I had to get the little thing of yeast out. You just put the tiniest little bit of that stuff in there. I'm like, that's enough to do the whole thing? Oh, yeah. It bubbles and ferments, and it smells like alcohol. I just couldn't believe this tiny little bit of this stuff would leaven the whole lump. And I thought, yeah, it would help if you lived 2,000 years ago and had to do that kind of stuff more often. But what a great illustration. I mean, I thought, we got to dump this whole thing in there. Okay, that would have been a disaster, those of you who had made bread. I want you to think about it, though. Remember how the book of Exodus teaches the people of Israel and it teaches us about the gospel, about justification, sanctification, and redemption, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the redemption of the firstborn. We learn about the gospel in Exodus. Passover illustrates the gospel so clearly, so perfectly, so vividly that everyone should have understood it. Think about what the Passover was. A blemish-free lamb was killed in its blood, and its blood alone was applied to the doorposts of the house. When the angel of the Lord saw the blood, he would do what? He would pass over that house and not bring the judgment of death into it. That's the gospel. The blood of the lamb was applied to the house, and they were saved from the avenging wrath of God, from the death curse of God. They didn't notice, none of the people of Israel cut themselves and put some of their own blood in there to put on their house. Nor did they put post-it notes with detailed descriptions of their good works on the doorpost with the blood of the lamb. You learn about the grace of God from the Passover. How did they receive the benefits? They just stayed in their house and went to sleep. And he said this would work, so it better work. They just trusted in it, and all that trusted in it were saved. And then God told them right after the Passover, I also want you to keep another feast for me, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was the point of that? To eat stuff with no leaven in it. The point was to teach them to leave everything behind in Egypt. All of its ideas, its false worldview, its gods, its sinful pleasures, its superstitions, its idolatry. Everything else that was wrong with that society and culture, its worldview, its religions, was to be left behind in Israel. You leave all the leaven of that influence behind and you eat unleavened bread now. It's not supposed to go out of there with you. They were to use no leaven at all. And they were to be set apart or sanctified by the truth of God, Yahweh, instead. Then they were to redeem all their firstborn to teach them what? The redemption of their own selves, their own lives from sin. The redemption of all their firstborn was to commemorate that Passover among their sons and their livestock, to teach them about redemption. Matthew 13:33 speaks of the kingdom of God like leaven. It's a new leaven. It's not the leaven of Egypt. It's not the leaven of worldliness. It's not the leaven of our former sinful nature and all the sin that we used to walk in and enjoy and live in. It's a new leaven. It's good leaven. It's the true leaven, the true doctrine, the true theology, the true worldview that's taught in the pages of Holy Scripture. And that little bit of leaven is just like with the bread. It works its way into every nook and cranny of your whole being. And it slowly but surely does that in us. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It starts out small and it works its way into every part of society, just like our own personal sanctification. We come to the Lord and God saves us. Did you ever notice when you came to Christ, all those sinful tendencies came with you? And then begins the process of sanctification and the mortification of sin. And we have this Romans 7 battle for the rest of our lives. I always think of Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish guy, who tells his congregation all the time, you will never get out of the 7th chapter of Romans while I'm your pastor. You will never get out of the 7th chapter of Romans. It's good. That's right. It's a pipe dream to think you finally get there and you're done with sin. No, that leaven's going to keep going until we draw our final breath. So I want you to think about this, please. If there was widespread revival in America and multitudes of people were given new hearts, what would happen? What would happen? Abortion would stop because nobody would want to do it anymore. Same-sex marriage, since there's no such thing anyway, since people of the same gender can't become one flesh in the sight of God, it would become illegal again. The government would begin to shrink and eliminate all of its absurd programs, since people would become responsible. And they would self-govern, and they wouldn't need the government to hold their hand for everything. Even Benjamin Franklin, this is a guy, you know, didn't really have quiet times, but he understood. He said, quote, "Either be governed by God, or by God you'll be governed." People who don't self-govern need the government to be huge and to take care of them. That would go away if there was widespread revival. The noise pollution that passes for music today would go out of business because nobody would want to buy it. The arts would flourish again and produce things that are actually beautiful, like that sunset we saw. Secular and atheistic societies, they do not produce good art. They cannot produce good art because they have nothing to inspire them. The leaven of Christ's kingdom, the leaven of the kingdom of God will do its work, Jesus said, until it's all leavened, he said. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Christ's crosswork redemption begins a new creation, a recreation of the world. And this is why I think we have to take Jesus in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of the world. You see, translators, they want to be real consistent in the way they translate things. But the semantic domain of that term also contains in it the reformation, the restructuring of the world. That really is what he's saying here. Now is the restructuring of the world. Now it's going to begin in earnest, as referring to the beginning of a new creation in the world, a restructuring, a reformation of the world. Now is the reformation of the world. Jesus himself said in John 3:17, "I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it." The Great Commission explains how this is to be done. Jesus came and spoke to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Do you think it was Jesus' intention for this to be heard and read and go, "Yeah, that's going to fail. Great Commission ain't going to work"? If you read modern eschatology writers, you would think that we have no reason to think that God's going to bless that. He's not going to happen. We're going to fail. We're not going to take dominion over the world. There's going to be just a handful of people in heaven. That's not it at all. The gospel must be preached and God will do his redeeming work. Those redeemed and effectually called must be discipled to walk with Christ. That's a lifelong process. They need to know the word of God, to know the truth about doctrine and theology, and then live accordingly. This involves worship and education. It involves apologetics, the defense of the faith, learning how to answer questions, learning how to answer objections. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That is a huge task. All the worldliness and all the false ideas must be captive to the word of God and changed accordingly. And Jesus is going to reform and then restructure the world. Now, last time we looked at the fact that Jesus Christ is king right now. Jesus being seated on the throne of his father David, it does not happen at his second coming. It doesn't happen at his second coming. It's a reality now. Jesus is seated on the throne of his father David. He is king right now. Okay? Anytime you encounter the school of eschatology that says, no, the kingdom's been postponed to a 1,000-year millennial reign, you need to remember Jesus executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. Okay, that doesn't wait for a couple thousand years. He's king today, right now. 1 Corinthians 15 says he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. John 12:23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, not in a couple thousand years, but the time has come. The hour has come. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And what's he talking about? His own death. Later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, in the great first sermon ever preached by Peter, he said, "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne," here's Peter commenting on Psalm 16. And by the way, do you know where Peter learned this about Psalm 16? From Jesus. On the road, on the Emmaus road, and also the 40 days that Jesus was with them before he ascended back to heaven, he taught them about the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms, he explained to them. So Peter got his citation from Jesus. This is what David was talking about. And so here Peter is telling it in his first sermon. David was a prophet, says Peter. He knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. The cross is the stepping stone to the enthronement of Christ. Peter is quoting David there in Psalm 16. David, being a prophet, had been promised in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, that his seed, his descendant, would come from his own body and would sit on his throne forever. That's what we call the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Peter quotes David, who believed that promise, in Psalm 16. David saw the kingship of the Messiah beginning at his resurrection, not his second coming. You see that? The kingship of Christ begins at the resurrection of Christ and his ascension back to heavenly glory. That's when he is seated on the throne and is king over the whole universe. One important question we need to ask regarding the dethroning of Satan is this. Have you ever wondered this? Why were so many people demon-possessed during Jesus' earthly ministry? Why? That's a real phenomenon, and it seems to have been concentrated in the area that Jesus was. Here's why I think. Satan has always lingered near the great redemptive works of God throughout history. Have you noticed that? Everywhere you see the genealogical line towards the Messiah, what do you also see? Rivers of innocent blood. Devil's very active. He was very active in trying to thwart the whole thing. Theologians often call that the scarlet thread of redemption. I remember reading about that and saying, man, that really is true. All the way through biblical history, there's all this bloodshed coming all along the genealogical line towards Jesus. The trail of bloodshed everywhere that the line went towards him. The first two children born in history, Cain and Abel, they were of the two different seeds. One was of the seed of the woman, and the other was the seed of the serpent. And that's why Cain killed his brother Abel. Pharaoh, as an unknowing agent of Satan, murdered countless Israelite boys. Why would he have the desire to do that? I think that Satan was very much active in that. Satan's a murderer from the beginning. He himself doesn't directly kill people, but he uses others to do it. When Herod hears of the birth of Jesus, he orders all the male children in Bethlehem and all of its surrounding districts aged 2 and under to be killed. Why? Why did he do that? To kill Jesus. To thwart God's plan of redemption. God's plan to crush Satan's head. Do you think Satan ever forgot what God told him in the Garden of Eden? The seed of the woman, one of her descendants, is going to crush your head. And therefore, everywhere that genealogical line went, Satan's right there, trying to stomp it out, trying to kill it. Remember Revelation chapter 12? The dragon is waiting for the woman to give birth to do what? To devour her offspring. The people who are the captives of Satan, they rarely realize that they are. Jesus told the very religious, very devout Jewish opponents that he met there in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, the people who knew the Bible really well, he said to them directly in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we see so many demon-possessed people in Judea, in Galilee, during Jesus' public ministry that lasted those 3 years, it's probably because Satan's attention was radically focused on that place during that time to try to trip Jesus and ruin God's plan to destroy Satan's kingdom. Remember the demons? They all knew exactly who Jesus was. When he confronted them, they knew who he was. It's not that those people back then were just superstitious. They attributed everything to demons. They thought that demons were under every rustling leaf or something like that. No, it's that there was a high concentration of demonic activity in that area at the time. And all the principalities and powers and satanic forces of darkness were concentrated everywhere Jesus went. And what's wonderful, Jesus had no problem with any of them, did he? They were absolutely powerless against him, and they fell down and trembled, and they were terrified of him. At a word, he exorcised and cast them all out. Jesus had exorcised and cast out multitudes of demons during his years of ministry. And he once cast out thousands of demons from one person with the word, "Go." John 12:31b. You see the second part of John 12:31? "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Here comes the ultimate exorcism. Here comes the ultimate display. There's one big, huge, powerful mega demon, the devil himself. Jesus is going to cast him personally out. I hope you feel the same way I do, studying world history and seeing the savagery and the inhumanity of man to man and the injustice that is so rarely repaid in this life. Isn't it overwhelming? Isn't it overwhelming? You know, we had to make a trip to Philadelphia a number of years ago, and I thought it would be good to take my older kids to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. That was one of the most horrifying afternoons of my entire life. I mean, I'd seen documentaries about it. I never had grasped the scale of the barbarism of that. It's a terrible thing, all that injustice, so rarely repaid in this life. But I assure you, no one gets away with anything in the end. You know, church history is wonderful to read. It's wonderful to study because church history is the story of the gospel, bringing back light to this dark world. Christians are the light of the world. Jesus said so. Why does the world need light? Because it's so very dark, isn't it? Church history is also the study of the fight on God's people's part against heresy, against false doctrine, and against all the forms that wickedness and evil takes in the world. Anyone here ever heard the story of the monk Telemachus? His story is recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, or the larger set, the Acts and Monuments of the Christian Church. Telemachus was a monk. He was a nobody. He was a scrawny, skinny guy. And he heard about gladiatorial combat. And he could not believe it. He did not believe that actually happened. He thought, you're kidding me. Human beings? Images of God? Fighting each other to the death for entertainment? So this monk from nowhere made a trip to Rome and went into one of the Colosseums, one of the arenas where gladiatorial combat happened. And sure enough, they brought in these gladiators and they started fighting. And Telemachus hops down over the wall and went out there and stood right between them and said, I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to cease this wickedness. And one of the Roman officials there ordered one of the gladiators to kill him. And he put an axe in his head and died right there. And as the story goes, a hush came over the crowd. And everyone started leaving. And that Roman emperor that was alive when that happened, that was the very last gladiatorial combat that ever took place in the Roman Empire. They were so moved at what he said. It's almost like him standing up and saying it with everyone watching, it pricked their consciences. And they knew this is so wrong. That's the story. Was that guy a light? Think about how many lives that guy saved doing that. I just want to encourage you, whether it's Eight in the Ark, Athanasius against the world, or a scrawny monk from nowhere yelling at a whole Colosseum of blood-drunk Romans, stop this wickedness, the light will continue to dispel the darkness. Jesus said it, now is the ruler of this world cast out. What an encouraging statement. Think about the condition of the world prior to the coming of Christ. The knowledge of God was limited largely, but never exclusively to one people, but largely to one people. There were always non-Israelites included in the church, even from day one. But for the most part, only Israel had a true knowledge of God. And even most of them didn't understand it correctly. Israel was very much alone in its true knowledge of God on this planet. When Jesus first spoke these words that we're looking at right here in John 12. Listen to the Old Testament, Psalm 147, 19. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Remember what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 10:20? The things which the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons and not to God. Not only did people not know the true God, they worshiped Satan. You realize that? Muslims don't worship Allah. Allah doesn't exist. Allah was a figment of Muhammad's imagination. The God of Mormonism, he doesn't exist. God is not a 6-foot-tall, 200-pound dude that lives in outer space with his harem of wives. He doesn't exist. So who are they worshiping? Satan. They invent gods. They give them clever names. But they're all worshiping demons. They're all worshiping the devil, says Paul. All false religions and those who are members of them, believe them, and promote them are worshipers of the devil. Atheists worship Satan. I remember reading a chapter of Bertrand Russell, my favorite unbeliever. Bertrand Russell's book, Why I'm Not a Christian. One of the chapters in the book is called A Free Man's Worship. I thought even he can't get away from it. What do you worship? The freedom. The freedom of what? Being a slave of sin? Atheists worship the devil just like everyone else that doesn't know Christ does, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Jesus' first coming, his cross work, his resurrection, his ascension, it marks the beginning of the ruler of this world being cast out. Luke 4:6. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. You see, in some way, God had allowed Satan to have a dominion in this world before Christ came. All the worship that is given in Islam, Greek and Roman paganism, Egyptian religion, Mormonism, Aztec religion, the Mayan religions, Hinduism, everything else, it was worship given to Satan himself, whether they acknowledge it or not. Remember, the devil is the strong man. And every human being still in their sins and under God's just condemnation is under Satan's dominions. And that's why Jesus says you have to bind the strong man to take his goods. They are Satan's goods. Jesus binds the strong man, Satan, and takes back those goods, those souls for whom Jesus came to die. Every one of us in this room that has faith in Christ and knows the grace of repentance, every single one of us would still be one of Satan's goods if Jesus had not bound him and set us free from him. You know, John Bunyan, he understood that very well. Read The Pilgrim's Progress for family worship. If you don't know, if you're like, I don't know what to read lately, read The Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan understood that. When Christian meets the demon, he only meets one demon on the road to the celestial city, but it's an epic contest. He meets a demon named Apollyon. Apollyon, the destroyer is what that means, on the road to the celestial city. And Apollyon reminds Christian that he once belonged to him. And Christian says to Apollyon, I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. And Apollyon proceeds to remind Christian of all the ways he's failed on his journey to the celestial city. He says, you've already been unfaithful to your prince that you claim to love. And he goes through everything Christian did wrong, all the stuff he committed even while he was in the service of Jesus. And after he goes over all of Christian's sins, Christian says, all this is true and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these sins possessed me in your country. For there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince. Then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, and people, and I've come out on purpose to withstand you. And I could read more. It's a great section. Satan is bound, and more of his goods are being plundered by Jesus. But Satan is still prowling around, and he'd love to see if he can get you to turn the back to Christ and walk back a little bit. He wants to trip up and hurt God's people. He wants to split churches, to create confusion and division in any way he can. But he can't stop the power of God from saving people, but he's going to try to make our lives miserable if he can. We must be ready. We must stand fast in the faith. Immovable from the true doctrine of Scripture. Be brave, be strong. Recognize that like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, like he told Apollyon, I was indeed born in your dominions, but we have obtained pardon from our prince, from Jesus. The devil hates to lose his subjects, his loyal servants that once served him. Satan is called the prince of demons in Matthew 12:24. And here in John 12, he's called the ruler of this world. Listen to Jesus' triumphant indicative, this triumphant statement of fact. He says in John 12:31, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I'm not content to free individuals from demons. I'm not content to free people's children and people all around this area, individuals. I'm going to cast Satan out of this whole world, out of the whole world. There's a dramatic redemptive event right on the horizon, the cross, for these people. The stronghold of the devil will be broken at the cross, and the stage will be set for the progress of the kingdom of God. The back of Satan's kingdom has been broken by the first coming of Christ and his great redemptive work, his cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his kingly rule from heaven. Remember what Jesus said? If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And when Jesus sent out the 70 and gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal diseases, it says in Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. At the cross, Paul rejoiced in the very same thing. Colossians 2:15, he said, when Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities, meaning the demons, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. What does it mean to disarm someone? To disarm them. It means to strip off their weapons and to render them unable to fight. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In the first century, the coming of Christ brings about the overthrow of Satan's kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom of God in earnest. And since then, the kingdom of God and the gospel has constantly been pushing Satan's kingdom back. Remember what Jesus actually said to Saul of Tarsus after he blinded him on the road to Damascus? Paul gives us more details. Here are some more things Jesus said on the road to Damascus. He told King Agrippa in Acts 26:17. Jesus, speaking to Paul, said, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And listen, Jesus said this, turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. What does Jesus understand? Every unbeliever out there is in Satan's dominion. They call it what you will. Hedonist, Stoic, Epicurean, Mormon, Muslim, the gospel is going to turn them from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What a promise that Jesus said that to Paul. The gospel, as it converts people, they are turned from Satan's dominion to God's dominion. We take the following sentence of God-breathed truth way too much for granted. Listen to this. James 4, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What did Satan do when Jesus crushed his every temptation with God's word? It is written. He told Satan, it is written. It is written. What did Satan do? He ran. He fled. Ran away. Think about this. The people of ancient Egypt, ancient Canaan, ancient Greece, could you tell them, resist the devil and he will flee from you? No, because they had no access to the truth of God. They couldn't resist it at all. They were in utter bondage and darkness. And I will tell you, studying this material again has hit me hard on how privileged we really are to own Bibles and to know the true gospel. God's people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and with the word of God in their hearts and in their mouths, we can resist the devil. And what is the promise of God if we resist him? He will flee from you. He runs away scared and defeated. The world as a system is no longer subject to the dominion of Satan, in that wherever the gospel goes, it frees men and it sets those captives free, and the devil flees in defeated terror, trembling at Jesus' feet. We shouldn't be scared at all of anything. And finally, this evening, it's wonderful that Satan's kingdom is broken. Look at the two verses again. Look at John 12, 31 and 32. Right before he goes to the cross, the end of his public ministry, the last announcement, he says, now is the reformation of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And the next verse says, he spoke this signifying by what death he would die. Because how did they crucify you? They lifted you up in the air. Christ is lifted up at Mount Calvary. And now Jesus is drawing all people, all men to himself. Notice that the kingdom and the gospel, they work hand in hand. Mark 1:15, the first things that Jesus said in public in that gospel, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom and the gospel work hand in hand. The one creates the other. The gospel creates the kingdom of God. The gospel creates converts. The gospel melts hearts and brings more people out of Satan's dominion into God's. Luke 11:20, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what was Jesus doing? Casting out demons by the finger of God. Those of you who are really born again, justified, and have new hearts, are right now members of the kingdom of God. You are no longer in the kingdom of Satan. Remember to thank God for that when you pray every day. Thank you for setting me free, for turning me away from the dominion of the devil to the dominion of God, Christ, my Savior. Paul understood it so well. Paul, the former Pharisee, the former Bible-believing conservative Pharisee who took the law very seriously, recognized that during that time when he did not know Christ, he recognized he was bound in darkness. Colossians 1:3, Paul said, using the pronoun us, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Why emphasize the present reality of the kingdom of God, the binding of Satan, and the destruction of the kingdom of Satan in these sermons? We have to because the prevailing eschatological position of our time sees the kingdom of God as something postponed to a future millennial period, and that the church age that we live in now is just plan B, or as some call it, the great parenthesis that Christ decided to do when Israel rejected their offer of the kingdom. And now, supposedly, God's going to do this church age thing until he raptures the church off the earth so he can go back to dealing with national Israel again. I just want to say to you, such concepts are utterly foreign to the Word of God. Utterly foreign to the Word of God. The church is not plan B. It's the main show. The kingdom that came in the first century, that's the only kingdom of God there is. We pray for its advancement every time we pray, thy kingdom come. Paul was in the present kingdom of God. All believers in the book of Acts entered the kingdom of God. We who are born again and justified by the work of Christ, we have entered into the kingdom of God. It's a present reality. As Hebrews 12:28 says, I quoted it to you this morning. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Okay, I'll just by extension, it can't be postponed either. Cannot be shaken. The kingdom necessarily grows like the mustard seed. It starts out as the smallest of seeds and then it's huge. It's like leaven. You just put a little bit of leaven in that huge lump of dough and it leavens the whole lump. The kingdom comes, it's established, now it grows. It doesn't shrink, it grows. It doesn't start big and get smaller. It starts small and gets bigger. That's the biblical teaching. Matthew 13:31. And he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it's full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Notice that phrase. When it is full grown, not if it happens to grow a little, or it might grow bigger, or anything like that, when it is full grown. And that's why we must not be pessimistic about the future. We should start going out and doing evangelism as we're going to start doing in February on a couple Saturdays a month. We should do that with confidence, with these passages in our mind. For so many professing Christians today, as I've said to you before, bad news is good news. And the kingdom of God is something they see as postponed to a future millennium or as something that's small and shrinking until it's barely visible at all. Just remember that times of historical decline are opportunities for the light to shine even brighter. I'll look at verse 32 again. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And not an encouraging promise. He was lifted up, so what's he going to do now? Draw all men to himself. He said in John 3:17 to Nicodemus there, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. The good God created this world as a system of men and they're taking dominion over it. God will save the world. Huge numbers of people will be saved and the truth will reign on a wide scale as we saw in Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days it shall come to pass. And eventually nations are not going to be shooting at each other anymore. When will that take place? Well, the passage said, God said, as Calvin reminded us, it's an infallible decree. In the last days, this will happen. When did the last days start? With the first coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. We live in the last days right now. All the apostles of Christ. Think about the people that wrote all this. John, the apostle, wrote the Gospel of John that bears his name. He saw every kind of heretic and false teacher and disruption in the church imaginable. So did the apostle Paul. So did Peter. They saw so many problems, apostates, defections from the faith, false teachers, heretics. Peter, Paul, John, they all saw it. It was painful for them, just as similar things are painful for us. But John in particular, in spite of the many antichrists, he said in 1 John, that were already there in the church spreading false doctrine, he still said by the Holy Spirit that in time he'd be the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. There were probably just a few thousand Christians on earth when John wrote that. Small as they were, John still sees a time when Jesus will be Savior, not just of a few thousand people around the Roman Empire, but eventually Jesus will be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. The whole world will hear. Jesus told his disciples at his ascension, after his resurrection, in Acts 1 verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And I'll close with a simple question for you. Which is stronger, the fall of Adam or the resurrection of Christ? Have you ever seen a lost person get saved? If you're saved, you have. Have you ever seen someone go from being lost to being saved? Yes, I have. Have you ever seen a truly saved person become lost? No. Me neither. There's a struggle ahead, but there's no great tribulation. We live in the kingdom of God, and that kingdom will grow and grow, and that leaven of truth and true doctrine and true theology and the true worldview will so leaven in this world until it's all leavened, Jesus said. America may soon be like ancient Rome. It may soon be like ancient Greece, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Persia. It may go the way of a dodo bird. But you know what's going to continue and push right on through it? The kingdom of God will be unaffected by it. In fact, as much as I don't want that to happen, it would probably strengthen the church is what it would do. The kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Man's kingdoms are shaken and die all the time. But God's kingdom can't be shaken. It will outlive every earthly kingdom, and it will continue to grow because it's the will of Christ that it do so until all the world is leavened with light and truth and freedom from sin's guilt and power that is only accomplished by the one true gospel. So I want to encourage myself and all of you, let's believe it, and let's do everything that we can to be part of seeing it happen. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the triumphant statements our Lord made at the close of his public ministry, on the eve of going to the cross. What amazing promises. Now is the reformation of the world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ultimate exorcism, the domain of Satan, is going to be cast out of the world. We're so blessed to be part of your kingdom. Thank you for delivering us from the dominion of Satan and bringing us into your own dominion by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And we pray you'd use us to spread that great message, that more light would dispel more darkness in this world until the knowledge of the true God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.